Let's open our wonderful Word of God to Isaiah chapter 59 this morning. Isaiah chapter 59. Do you ever feel helpless about today's present collapse and crumbling of our society? Can you do something about it?
No.
Well, we have some answers by the time we're done with the sermon about to answer that question. Has God done something about it? Or did this, has this caught God off guard?
No.
Let me ask you again. Has God done something about our crumbling society?
Yes.
And you should all be shaking your heads. Absolutely, yes.
Amen.
Not only that, will he do something in the future about it?
Yes.
Maybe even today, if his judgment were to come down, right? But is God going to do something about it? Last week, we talked about how in Isaiah's day in Judah, it was a picture of what we are seeing unfold in our own country, the crumbling of our society right in front of our eyes. I think it's almost serene to live through what we're seeing, but it's also reassuring to know that God has already predicted what was going to happen, and it is happening before our eyes. Now, I don't know how bad it can get. I don't know how bad or how worse it can get. It may get. Can it get worse? Yeah. Will it probably get worse?
Yeah.
But I want to tell you today, according to Isaiah chapter 59, God has the ability to save his people and to deliver his people, and God has the ability to hear their cries. God is not and was not in Isaiah's day and in our day is not the fault for our crumbling society. He is not the fault, at fault, for any of our problems. The iniquities of Judah had erected a wall of separation between them and God. It's no different for us today in our society. The prophet had clearly laid out the problems and the issues, the sins of Judah in this chapter, in this book, and he lays the blame squarely on the people's shoulders, on their shoulders. And he said, according to this chapter, as well as a couple of other places or numerous places, that humility and confession and repentance are the only way to tear down the barriers between man's sin and God's forgiveness. And when sin separates us from God, consequences naturally follow. And Isaiah has been declaring these results in this chapter and in this section of chapter 59. Today, I want to give you the last point for this chapter, which in your notes is going to be point four. And if you're asking where points one through three are, it's the first two parts of this message of this chapter. So point four today is God's answer to the spiritual corruption and the crumbling of the society of Judah's day. Because Jehovah had some things he wanted to say. And I want to tell you today that Jehovah responds. And Jehovah has responded. And Jehovah has given the people the answer to their problems. And we're going to see that today. But not only does he give them their answer, not only will he tell them what they need to do, he is going to clearly tell them that he is displeased with their crumbling society. And I want to tell you today, I believe God is displeased with our society. I believe God is displeased with where we have come from and where we have gone. But that does not mean we should live without hope. Because as you and I know, Jesus Christ is our hope.
Amen. Amen.
And so we sit here today, at times, as some of you have admitted to, it does feel helpless. But I want to tell you today, you don't have to feel helpless. Because help has already arrived. And in the future, help will come again. And help is here with us today. Is not the Holy Spirit here among us today? We pray for that. If that's true, our help, our comforter is with us, even while the sands are sinking all around us. Let me encourage you today as we open God's word. God is no doubt displeased with our society and with the church as a whole, but he is not displeased with those who live humbly and with constantly living in a state of confession and repentance and a desire to love him and believe on Jesus for what he's done. Help is right here. Jehovah's responses, number four, to the spiritual corruption of his people. Starting in the second part of verse 15 in this chapter, let's just briefly look that Jehovah is displeased over the lack of justice in the nation. Yea, truth faileth. Verse 15, chapter 59, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. In other words, those who depart from evil, those who desire righteousness, are the ones that are made victims and prey by those who want to live in a crumbling society. Those who don't want to live with laws, those who want to live how they want to live, target those who want to live rightly. But God says in verse 15, look at this, the Lord saw it. Nothing, can I say this again? Nothing goes unseen from an all-seeing, omniscient God. Now, there are times where it may feel like, you know, where is God in this crumbling society, right? But the reality is God sees everything. God is not going like this. Even though I think there is a sense where he is doing that, he doesn't want to see the wickedness that is going on in our society and in our churches and in our homes, frankly. He doesn't want to see it, but God knows it's going on. So God sees it. And he saw it, and he's talking about Judah, but no doubt this applies for us today and in any society. It displeased that there was no judgment or no justice. It displeased God that there was no justice. This nation of Judah that had been spiritually corrupted, and the consequences that were about to come upon them from the Babylonian captivity, which would be very severe, it was brought upon by their own wickedness. Homer Haley, in his wonderful commentary on Isaiah, and in your notes, you'll read, whatever distress Israel may have experienced at the hands of the heathen, specifically Babylon in this case, the greater part of her suffering was self-inflicted, coming from within. Friends, isn't that the truth today? The reason why society is crumbling is because it is the result of our problems. And God is left with judging us. That's all he's got left. If people choose to not turn, if they choose not to humble themselves and to run from their wicked way, God will judge us. And God judged his people. And these, I'm going to say it today, and I want to make this clear, these tragic conditions do not go unnoticed by God. Now, sometimes we bury our heads in the sand and try, you know, we kind of just want to ignore it and hope it all just goes away. How has that worked lately in America? So many people have just kind of said, we're just going to, you know, hope it just disappears. Hope this corruption, hope. And there's only a certain amount of things that we can do. I understand. You can't march in and, you know, just get rid of the corruption and snap your fingers and it's gone. But there is a sense where people just want to turn their heads. Even Christians, even true people just say, you know what, we're just kind of going to ignore it, kind of hope it goes away. God knows what's going on. And he is displeased, according to this verse, over their lack of justice, over the lack of what was going on, what was right. Truth has been trampled on. Righteousness is thrown in, is run over. And the word displeased means appalled, outraged. God is appalled. Why? Why is God appalled about the lack of justice? As I was going over this yesterday afternoon in preparation, I asked myself that question. Why is God appalled at the lack of justice for Judah? And I think part of it is this. This is the nation, can I say it this way, that God birthed. God had taught directly these people. God had led these people. God had helped these people. God had loved these people. God had become outraged because they had turned their back directly on him. This wasn't some heathen nation that didn't, you know, the heathen nations, they didn't have the law. Now they're guilty, Romans tells us, Paul tells us in Romans. Their consciences prove them guilty. They know that there is a creator. They see that. But to God's people who had been given the law of God, who had been given the covenants of God, God had given them everything to live in this land, they had turned their back. The one who he had showed what justice is, right? He had given them the law, showed what was right and wrong, showed them how to live, how to obey, who had given them his truth and his righteousness. He's displeased because they had turned their back on him and his justice and what was right. So God is appalled by this. But not only that, there's more. Look at verse 16. God responds not just with displeasure and not with the truth that he is appalled over the lack of justice, which they should have known better. They had what was right. And the prophets were warning them. Verse 16, look at this. He is distressed. And I'm not, you know, when I say distressed, I'm not saying, you know, we become distressed and that can become a sin. I'm not saying God is sinning. I'm saying, using the word of distress, he is distressed over the people's helplessness, because when he looks, he finds no one that can stand in the gap. God cannot find one single mediator or one single priest or one single leader that will help stand in the gap. Look at the verse. And he, God, saw that there was no man, not one man, not one man. And wondered that there was no intercessor. Stop there for a moment. Not only did God see the people's lack of justice, their sinfulness, he saw there was no man to fill the gap and the void of the missing truth and righteousness. Again, let me repeat this to you. When he set up and designed this nation, when he birthed this nation through Abraham, and the successive generations into Egypt and out of Egypt and through the Passover, and then they came to Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law, and he said, I want you to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. I want you to be a kingdom, a royal kingdom of priests. He set up a priesthood. He set up Aaron and all of those priests to do the sacrificial system. And although that was just a shadow of what was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week, God expected those priests to do what was told by them in the law. And now they would do interceding for the people on their behalf. Now, I want to tell you, there is no human mediator that can take away man's sin. No Aaronic priest could do that, could do what Jesus Christ did. We stated that last week. Hebrews tells that. We find that throughout the scriptures. It was only a picture, but they were interceding on behalf of the people, lifting up those sacrifices every day on the altar, those on the burnt offerings, and then there were sin offerings, and there were transgress offerings, and there were some good offerings, or peace offerings, and meat offerings, or meal offerings, and grain offerings, and different types of offerings, but there had to be offerings. And then there was the Day of Atonement, where one day out of the year for the nation's sin, that high priest would go in, and only him, into that Holy of Holies, and pour that blood over the altar. There was always supposed to be an intercessor and a group of people who would do this. When God looked at Judah, what did he find? What broke his heart? Nobody. They were so busy sinning. They were so busy trampling truth. They were so busy that no one could stand in the gap. No intercessor. Now this word here that you see, wondered. What does that mean? The word wondered means appalled, confused, shocked, astonished. Now, I want to clarify. God is not sitting up there wondering if or it, you know, he knows. God is not confused about anything. And you might say, well, shocked. He's shocked. Well, you say God can't be shocked by anything. I think he's shocked in this sense. He's shocked that the people that he called out would be doing exactly opposite of what he told them to do. That's what I think he's shocked. What they should have been doing, they weren't doing. Friends, what the church should be doing, we aren't doing. He's shocked. He's not shocked in the sense of surprise, because nothing surprises God. But he's called us, the church, that's us. And dare I say, pastors and counselors and all pastors are more busy than ever dealing with all the sins that are going on in the church. And frankly, pastors are sinning. Yeah. They aren't leading. I think God's appalled by it. I'm not saying he's shocked in the sense it's a surprise to him. Do you understand that? I'm saying he's called the church to be different. He's called us to be separate. He's called his people to be holy. He's called us, but what are we doing? We're living just like them. And when we scan the crumbling society, you know who we first have to look at? The church. That's where the problems have begun. They aren't holding the line. I was just talking with my brother out at Judy's sister's last night. And we were talking to her sister and brother-in-law. So that's me and my brother Jay went out to deliver some things over to their house. And we got into a big discussion about the Reformed churches and what's happening in the Reformed churches and the Christian Reformed churches over some of the hot button issues of the day and what's going on. And you'd be shocked about what's going on and what was once not too long ago a fairly conservative Bible, at least when it came to certain subjects, right? Family and sexuality and those things, and what's being split among what just a few years ago wasn't a big deal, you know, would have never been thought. What's happening? God must be appalled at the church, at his people, what they should have been, they're not doing anymore. And so God looked, and he found no one. And so he was astonished. He was appalled at their spiritual desolation and astonished that there was no man that would act as an intercessor. Again, Edward Young says, no one defended his cause, God's cause, or proclaimed his truth. Now, you might say, hold on, Pastor Randy, as I said, I didn't call myself Pastor Randy, but I said, wait a second, what about Isaiah? Wasn't Isaiah holding the line? Well, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't an intercessor. Yes, he was holding the line. Yes, there was a few remnant, but there was no one who would take a position of leadership that would stand up for truth and for righteousness. And so ultimately, God is saying, I can't find anyone in the right leadership positions that will defend my cause or proclaim my truth. The language speaks then of a genuine astonishment which would express itself in displeasure and yet, listen to this, as we're about to see, in compassion of his own, that's God's own, to such an extent that God himself acts. Now look at the second part of the verse. Because thirdly, what we see here today is that the deliverer, here's God's response, there's displeasure over the lack of justice, there's distress over the people's helplessness, that there's no one to intercede, and thirdly today, the deliverer comes to the rescue. Look at verse B, or the second part of verse 16, B here. It says, therefore his, God's arm, brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. God is the only one that could rescue these people. God is the only one that can rescue this nation. I may make a startling statement, and you may not agree with me, and that's okay. But as of now, I do not believe that this country of America is in can come back to God. I do not believe that God is will have this nation come to a state of revival. Now listen, before you jump on me and say, you don't believe that God, you don't believe in revival, you don't believe that a nation can come back to God, I'm saying in the state that it is right now, until there is a major turn of events in the church, not on a college campus, not in one city here, not in this little area, I'm saying in the church, there's no revival that's coming to America. You can say, well, God's going to bring revival. Yes, I'm saying in the state of where we're at. Now, can that state change? Absolutely. Can God, through the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. The statistics are, you can read the statistics, friends. Just in the recent few years, the statistics, and maybe you don't want to rely on statistics too much, but just in the belief of some of the main doctrines inside the church. I'm not talking about at Western Washington University, because we're not going to get any very good statistics there. That's not the church. I'm saying in the church, of believing certain cardinal main doctrines of the Bible. How about people who are reading their Bible? How about people who believe in some of these main things, the percentages, who call themselves Christian? And I know that's kind of become a word that we don't even know what it means anymore. The statistics are clear, especially since COVID. How many people haven't even gone back to church? You're telling me we can have a revival with this? Now, can that change? Yes. These people were, can I say this? Not ready for a revival. But God had told them, I am ready to deliver you. In fact, God is going to promise that I am going to, as he has in this book, send a deliverer. Aren't you glad? Amen. He sent a deliverer. So that we can sit here today in rejoicing amidst a crumbling society, God is still on the throne. God has given us the answer. He has sent his deliverer. And that's what he's promising here again. And so he says, I am the one that's going to come to your rescue. I will bring you salvation. You are not even looking for it, but I'm going to bring it. That's amazing. He's going to bring it. And there is a condition that we'll see in just a minute. And in the future, can I say, as we're seeing in this end, as we'll begin in chapter 60, in the future, where a nation of Israel who is not living in belief today, for the most part, there's pockets, will one day look on the one whom they have pierced and believe. But they first have to repent of their sins. But God is saying, I'm going to deliver you. And in the future, he will deliver his people. And so as we see here, as we look, God is saying that his arm is going to bring salvation. How will his arm bring salvation to his people? To a people all the way through. I guess there was a time, a spell of time in Ezra's day, in Nehemiah's day, that the people repented, right? They got up and he preached and there was true repentance. There was a time. But for the most part, from now in Isaiah's day to the time that the mediator came, that the deliverer came, and especially in Jesus' day, it was pretty bad. Yes, they believed in God, but they completely missed their deliverer. But he still came and he delivered us and he delivered them. So until Jesus came, until the deliverer came in the New Testament a few centuries later, God says, I'm going to act on my own behalf, and it'll be on my arm, it'll be because of my power that will deliver these people. Yes, they're going to go into judgment. Do you realize, though, They didn't stay in captivity. You remember in Isaiah, God said, I'm going to raise up a shepherd. And I'm not talking about Jesus here. I'm talking about Cyrus. And God used a probably an unbelieving, wicked king to bring his people back to the land so that that would set it up for the true deliverer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would be a human mediator that could point others and bring others to God, and that is this man, Jesus Christ. But it would be God, as according to this verse, who would rely on his, notice the second or the last part here, his righteousness, his own. Obviously, it wasn't going to be the people's righteousness because it was all unrighteousness. It would be God's own righteousness. Notice the last three words. It sustained God. It sustained him. He couldn't find anything. He couldn't find anybody. The people were way off. They were disobedient. They were in unbelief. They were rebellious. It would be his own righteousness that would sustain him. What a stunning thought. But it makes sense. Because God could only find real righteousness at this point within himself. That's how bad it had gotten. And through this combination of his power and his righteousness, he will save his people. And I'm going to tell you that ultimately, that is there's no difference in any other time period of human history. We cannot save ourselves. It is not our righteousness. It is only God's power. It is only God's righteousness that will save us. And to those who come to a relationship with God, it will not be on our own works. It will not be in our strength. It will be on the uprightness and the righteous actions of God himself. It will be on his doing. It will be with his hand that he will save us. And it will be on his hand that all actions of vengeance that he carries out against his enemies will also be fulfilled, as we're about to see. Well, look at verse 17. Because how did God deliver his people? The verse is clear. How did God's arm bring salvation? How did God's righteousness sustain him? Look at verse 17. You might say, well, I've heard these verses before, this verse before, in Ephesians. Because it's very familiar to putting on the full armor of God. Look at this. Here's how God sustained himself. Here is how God brought salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. In figurative language, Isaiah now describes the length to which Jehovah followed through on his word. And like a soldier, that's the picture here, like a soldier, God goes forth to battle on behalf of his people. And I'm going to tell you today, God never goes partially dressed. God never goes except fully, completely, perfectly dressed. Figuratively. And it says here, it's a picture, that he clothed or put on righteousness like a breastplate. That which is God's armor is his own righteousness. That's the only righteousness God will ever put on and God could put on. It's his own. And he uses that in two ways. He uses that righteousness to judge the wicked, and he uses righteousness on behalf of his people. But not only that, he not only put on righteousness as a breastplate, he says he puts on, a picture here, as a helmet of salvation upon his head. This represents his power that he will use not to save himself. God doesn't need to save himself. It is his power that he will use to save his people. The picture of this helmet of salvation is he is going to battle and save and deliver his people. Thirdly, he wears garments or clothes. It says he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Do you remember the question that I opened up with this message today? Do you ever feel helpless about today's presence collapse and crumbling of society? Friends, I want to tell you something that might help you out today. Let God take care of it. Now, we need to stand up, and that'll be part of my ending of the message. But I'm telling you, God is going to take out his acts of vengeance against wickedness. Take a look at Psalm 2. Not right now, but later. And many other passages. Revelation. Matthew 25. And other locations in the scripture, God is going to take vengeance out on those who have mocked him, those who have decided their way is supposedly better than God's way, and those who have said, I believe in myself. It's my right. It's whatever I can do. It's all about me. God says, those who do not believe, he is going to take care of. And we can trust God at the end of the day, even though right now in many countries in the world, Christians are being killed. They are being thrown into prison. They are being attacked. At the end of the day, you know who's going to have the last word? It's the God who has garments of vengeance for his clothing. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And certainly we want, it's our natural inclination to have vengeance. But you know what? Especially in the New Testament, you know what a Christian is supposed to do? Forgive. And so as we look at this, we're saying that a crumbling society, yes, we don't turn a blind eye to it. Yes, we stand up for truth. Yes, we live rightly. But we also recognize God will be the one that enacts his justice on those who disobey him. Lastly, in this verse, and it says, God clothed himself with zeal, like a cloak, like a robe. This word, zeal, means, listen to this, his intense concern for his people and determination to eliminate their enemies. In other words, when God is clothed himself like a robe in zeal, it means he is intensely concerned for his people and he will do everything to make sure that their enemies are eliminated. His fervent passion then is to battle for his people and battle against all those who stand against them. Do you remember what it says? I think in the end of the book of 1 Peter, God talks that he gives grace to who? The humble, but he opposes the proud. That's talking to the church. God opposes the proud. Listen, oppose is a warlike term. It means he goes to battle against the proud. You do not want to go to battle against God, because you will win, and it won't be a good time. It is better that we humble ourselves, and there you find God's grace. And I know that's a whole three sermons right there, but it's just something to consider, because you're never going to win against God. Look at verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly God will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. God will fully and justly dispense to his adversaries, to his judgment and his justice that they deserve. Held against the backdrop of God's righteousness, of God's standards, of God's holiness, the enemies will receive recompense according to their attitude and actions. God will take care of these people. Who are these adversaries? Who are these enemies in this verse? Notice it says, fury is going to go to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay. Who is that? Well, earlier in the book, the islands generally referred to the heathen. They could be, I'll give you a few options. It could be some of these words like adversaries could refer to the heathen. It could also refer to the Jewish people who are living wickedly. It could be just these are general terms for any enemies of righteousness and any enemies of God. In other passages like Jeremiah 25, 29 and Ezekiel chapter 9, we find that the heathen are closely related in judgment to unbelieving Jews. Perhaps that's what God has in mind. It's a combination of the heathen and those who don't believe in the Jewish peoples. Whatever it is, you don't want to be an enemy of God, because he's going to repay. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. There is coming a time in the future, as we have seen throughout this book, that the people of God will come back. The people of Israel will come back and believe. And that is what is being taught here. They, those who believe, those who have turned from their sin, as we're about to see in verse 20, they will come from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and I'm going to explain that line in just a minute, the Spirit of the Lord is going to go to battle against them. In other words, God's going to deliver his people, those who believe and trust in him, and he will take care of the enemies. Now, there is a difficulty in translation with this phrase, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, because some of the newer some different translations have it a little different way. They actually put it like this, that it is God who comes like a rushing stream, or God who comes in like a flood. And to be honest, you can take it either way, and it still fits. It's still true. That no matter what translation you have, the truth remains. The enemy might come in like a flood, God's going to still win. God might come in like a flood, God's going to still win. God's still going to redeem, and God's going to still repay. Haley again says, I'm quoting, whatever the translation and the situation in view, be it Jehovah's work of redemption comes in like a flood, or his work of judgment comes in like a flood against the enemies, or the oppression inflicted by the enemy against God, the truth remains, God is sovereignly in control and working to deliver his people. And he will. And notice, when God does this, what the people's response is going to be. What did the first part of the verse say? They will fear the Lord. They will have a reverent, obedient, trusting fear. This isn't the idea of being afraid here. They are going to reverence, devotion to God. They are going to trust. They are going to obey him, and they will see him deliver them. But they will also see his judgment against his enemies. People then will acknowledge his name. They will acknowledge God's work. They will acknowledge God's character. And his glory will be famous, because it will be obvious who has done this work. It is God. And so his glory will be from the rising of the sun. It will be known around the world of who did this. Randy Alcorn says this about the fear of God. He says, the fear of God is a profound respect for his holiness, which includes a fear of the consequences of disobeying him. And that is exactly what these people will witness. They will reverence God, but they will also see what God will do to his enemies. Well, lastly today, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Because God, in his response, is not just displeased over the lack of justice. He is not just distressed over the people's helplessness. He is not only going to be a deliverer who will come to the rescue. He is going to redeem mankind from sin. Look at verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Once God judges the people's enemies, the Redeemer will go to Zion. And those, according to this verse, that what? Turn from transgression. Repent of their sins. The Redeemer will redeem them. The word Redeemer is the word that we looked at in the whole Ruth series, Goel, kinsman redeemer. And I'm not going to take time to go back over all of that, but one of the aspects of the kinsman redeemer that we saw in the book of Ruth was that that kinsman redeemer had to pay the full price in order to set someone free. And they had to pay it all. And it was costly. And we have one, as we saw last week, who paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Was it costly? I mean, every time we gather for communion, and frankly, every day we should remind ourselves of the cost of the Redeemer redeeming us out of the slave market of sin, taking us from the penalty of sin, taking us from that death, taking us from that judgment and that condemnation and all of those things that Jesus did. He paid for our sins, our individual sins. He paid for our sin nature. He paid for our guilt, which, by the way, as we've talked about so often, is something that people struggle with more than any of the other two sometimes. Jesus paid it all in one sacrifice, in one offering. It was costly. It was his own life. He was perfect. He came from heaven. He did this for us. I believe this Redeemer, by the way, a lot of times in the book of Isaiah, the word Redeemer might be specifically thinking or speaking of Jehovah. I think here the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. It's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he will pay, from Isaiah's day, would pay a ransom price in order to purchase another person's freedom and liberty. And Jesus Christ has purchased our freedom. He's purchased our liberty. He's given us peace in a crumbling society, friends, all around us. He's given us peace. So here, I believe this was talking about the Jewish Messiah. And in the future, as we look past the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming, Jesus Christ is going to do what? According to Romans chapter 11, he is going to, in Revelation, he's going to judge his enemies and he is going to bring salvation to his people. And I believe in Romans chapter 11, when he says he brings salvation to all, he's talking about all those who receive him. He's not talking about those who don't receive him. This is not a universal, all Jews are going to become saved. It's all those who have turned from their transgression. God's going to welcome. And he's going to redeem. They're going to believe. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. I wish I had time here to go back and retrace all the verses that have talked about the covenant and the spirit that is resting upon the one that was going to come, which you know the verses. But back in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, I am going to look at this verse. This covenant came up. And we already discussed it. You can go back if you don't remember. You can listen to the sermon on the website from Isaiah 55. But I want to read this verse to you. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And I know there's debate about which covenant that's talking about, Davidic or the new covenant. And I lean toward that verse talking about being the Davidic covenant personally. But now, before I speak on a little more about that, I want to remind you, I have this in your notes, of what a covenant is. A covenant is a contractual arrangement or legal obligation between God and a person, or in this case, people, his people. Here the covenant was for the purpose of God's redemptive work on behalf of his people. This covenant is unconditional, for God alone made it. and will keep the conditions according to his gracious work towards his people. The covenant in Isaiah 55 is everlasting, not just for a duration of a period of time. The covenant's basis is rooted in the sure mercies of God. That's just a few general statements about what I believe that covenant in Isaiah 55:3 was talking about. And I believe this is talking about the Davidic covenant, because it mentions David in that verse based on the sure mercies of David, and speaking to the fact that Jesus Christ, the one that's coming out of David, the one according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, is speaking of the eternal king who is going to rule as the Messiah for the Jews, their king. It's not currently, he's not on his throne ruling here. The kingdom's been established in the one sense, but the king's not on his throne, but it's coming. And Isaiah's been talking about it. Isaiah doesn't understand all of the, he thinks there's only one coming. He doesn't understand the church age in Isaiah. That's not revealed in the Old Testament. And this covenant, according to Isaiah 54, verse 10, will never be removed. It's not going to be undone. This covenant is bound, according to this verse and other verses in the book of Isaiah, is bound by the pledge that God's Spirit, notice, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, with his people, my Spirit that is upon thee. It is, the pledge is that the Spirit was upon this one. Who is this one? Jesus Christ. Back in Isaiah chapter 11. Back in Isaiah 42. Look at Isaiah 61. We're coming to it yet, but it's the next page in your Bible. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And we know that Jesus Christ in Luke 4 quotes that of himself. And said, today, up to that last part of verse 2, today, this is being fulfilled. And the future part, the vengeance part, will be fulfilled when he comes back. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon this man. Rests upon the Lord Jesus. Rests upon this Redeemer. But not only that, my Spirit is upon you. That is the pledge that this is the right person, that this is the right covenant, and my words which I have put in your mouth. If you go back earlier in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 50, verse 4, God said, I will put words, and he's talking about this servant, in his mouth to say exactly what I want to be said. You can look at it. I think it's Isaiah 50, verse 4. My words I will put in your mouth, and they will not depart out of your mouth. They will be right words. They will be exactly the correct words. They will be perfect words. They will also, notice the last part of the verse, these words will not depart out of the mouth of your seed or the seed. No compromise will be made by the Redeemer. He will hold fast the truth as he received it from Jehovah. But there's also, according to this verse, there is a, and I'm going to use the word remnant now. There is a remnant that will continue, according to this verse, to always serve Jehovah. And it will not depart. It might be a few. And in Judah's day, or in Isaiah's day, in Judah, excuse me, it probably was a few. Maybe a few hundred, maybe a couple thousand. I don't know a number, but it wasn't a large number as we've seen in this book, right? I don't know how many today, and I don't know, but for all of this history since this was written, there has been a seed, there has been a remnant that have believed, that have held fast to what God and his Redeemer and what is being taught through his word. It will not be defeated. It will not be removed. It will be passed on. And you know what? You know what nations have tried to do? They tried to get rid of this book. They tried to get rid of his people. And they've tried to get rid of those who believe. And the harder they've tried, the more it's spread. And I know in the future, it's going to get worse. And I know all about what's going to happen in the 70th week of Daniel. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming on a horse, and he's going to take care of those enemies. And those people of his will be redeemed. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me close today, kind of circling back to where we were when we opened. And although this is not on the PowerPoint, I've got one more aspect in your notes, because I added this after I sent the PowerPoint to my dad. And I did this toward the end of the week when I got back from my son's class trip. And I thought to myself, what can I do? Like, we do feel helpless, don't we? There's moral collapse going on. Depravity of man right here in front of our eyes. You don't need to drive. I was talking to a city councilman last night, happens to live next door to my brother. And he wouldn't even tell me the details of what happened in Linden recently, in downtown Linden. And I don't know if that means there's litigation and he can't reveal the details, but it wasn't graffiti and it wasn't some small crime. At least that's the hint I got. I'll leave it at that. But it happened less than a block from where I'm standing. Not only that, you can take a drive to Bellingham. Don't wander. You can take a drive to parts of Bellingham. Go to Seattle. Depravity of man is on display everywhere. In where 50 years ago, I'd have to ask Janet this, but 50 years ago, I don't think these things were happening. Spiritual collapse? Yeah. But God has the answers. Isaiah confessed national sin in this chapter. God responded to that confession with the promise that the deliverer would come to the rescue. God has promised to redeem those who are repentant. And obviously, specifically talking in the future for his people, but he's clearly for us as well. While there are consequences for the crumbling, there are great promises of hope and help from the past through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the promise that Jesus will reign. Amen. So what can we do as Christians in 2023? Number one, while I did say earlier that I didn't think revival could come in this current state, that doesn't mean we don't pray for revival. That we don't pray for heart change. I wanted to make sure you hear me. We can pray that there would be people who would be revived. That this church, it would start with us. Pray for ourselves and this body. Say, well, we only have a few people. Well, tell that to the few that went out to China and went out to Burma and went over to the seas and went over to other places. It was just a few people. And people became saved and it grew. And it's still going on today. People are still being saved in China because of a few that went over there in Burma. In South America, the Elliots, and on and on. So pray. Number two, we have to stay spiritually clean before God. Every day, we should be doing an inventory in our life saying, God, show me if there are any ways that I'm not living in right with you. And we struggle with this. We're all human. I haven't met any perfect ones yet. Let me know, because I'd sure like to know the secret. It means we have a constant time of repentance. And the more we do this, the more quickly we repent when we know we've sinned against a holy, almighty God who has sent his deliverer and redeemer for us and done all this for us and a cost that we can't even put a price tag on. Number three. We must stand for what is right and against all that is wrong. I'm not saying that there are certain ways to go about this. And there are certain methods. But we need to stand for what's right. And in a society that is not willing to do that as much anymore. In fact, can I be as bold, and I know my time is gone. Can I be as bold to say that there are some other people from some other religious entities that are doing a better standing in our society than Christians are. I'm just going to leave it at that. I have a few things I'd like to say more about it, but I don't want to get myself in too much trouble. Number four, as Christians, we must take this moment, May of 2023, to spread the gospel. Do you have the answers? Do we have the answers? You know what? I think for the most part, we walk around like we've given the answer and we're going to keep it a big secret. because we don't want people to think ill of us. Well, we want our reputation. And it's not our reputation, it's God's. Friends, this is our opportunity. You only have one life to live. And for every day he gives us, make this an opportunity to represent Jesus Christ to this world. And I've personally decided that if God chooses to not revive this nation as a whole, he has left us here to be individual lights to individual people. And if we see one person come to Christ here, wonderful. And then we go to the next person. And if it's just one at a time, because there might be good revival and large growth in Iran, and there is, in China, and Africa. But in the United States, doesn't seem to be happening. Let's just do one at a time. Find one. Lead one. Point one to the Lord.